John chapter 17, beginning there in verse 9. I am praying for them, that is, my disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, in this, Jesus makes it clear that we must remain in this world, even though the world hates us. And this is because there is a purpose for us to fulfill. God has a purpose for us. And so Jesus prays for his people, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, of course, before we can understand what it means to be sanctified in the truth, we have to know what the truth is, right? And Christ tells us what the truth is. It's much simpler than we often want to make it. God's word is truth. And though the world is cynical and skeptical of truth claims, truth is real. And it's not relative, it's absolute. The truth is not subjective, it's objective. The truth is not opinion, the truth is fact. Truth is that which accords with reality. It's the state of affairs, not necessarily as we perceive them, but as they actually are. And that's important. Truth is firm. Truth is solid. And it is an accurate reflection of reality. In Scripture, truth is the big picture of how it really is. It's the actual state of affairs. Again, now, there is a difference between a fact that may be true and the truth with a capital T. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Listen, any given statement might be true in and of itself. In other words, it may be accurate as a description as so far as it goes. But the truth is whole, complete. It is cohesive. It tells how everything fits together. Folks, truth is not fragmented bits of information. Those are facts. The truth is not a patchwork. It's of whole cloth. And the truth is the singular, comprehensive expression of reality. And so the Scripture defines the truth quite simply. God speaks the truth, right? I mean, after all, He created all things. He sustains all things. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass, says the Scripture. And therefore, reality is by definition not what we perceive it to be, but whatever He says it is. Denial of God's word is a denial of reality. Folks, that's why we can't get on board with the LGBT movement. Lots of Christians seem to be succumbing to this. We can't get on board. Now, it's not that we hate them. Oh, how easily that term is thrown around. Right? No, in fact, Christ tells us to love them. We're to love even our enemies. But if we believe the Scriptures, and that's the important point, if we believe the Scriptures, we cannot affirm their delusion. Because it is a delusion. God defined male and female in creation. He did it. And a man may call himself a woman may call herself a man, but that doesn't make it true. In the same way, God designed the sexual intimate union for one man and one woman, and in this, He defined marriage in the process. That's what marriage is. And that is a union that the Apostle Paul goes on to say was ordained for an even greater reality, the relationship between Christ and His church. Can you see why we cannot give on these issues? This is the word of the Lord. This is what He says, and He defines the truth. So folks, the question is, who's the authority for the nature of a piece of pottery? I'm drawing off of Isaiah and the Apostle Paul here. Who determines the nature of the pottery? The potter or the clay? Surely the potter knows what he has made, doesn't he? Right? But as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that clay of sinful humanity foolishly argues with the potter. That's what he says. So you see, despite whatever we may claim, reality is defined by God, not by what we feel, not by what we think, not by our perceptions. Reality is defined by God. Now, creation can be misused, it can be abused, but it doesn't change the reality of what it was designed for. Let me give you another example. Atheists say they don't believe in God. But that doesn't mean He doesn't exist, does it? Right? On the other hand, God doesn't believe in atheists. Therefore, they don't exist. They can call themselves whatever they like, but the Bible calls them what they truly are. Fools. That's what Psalm 14 says. When someone says there is no God, he is foolishly making himself God. He's making himself the authority, the arbiter of truth. And denying God is playing the fool. According to Romans chapter 1, down deep, everyone knows there is a God. You have to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is an exhausting task to keep pushing that away. But that's what sinful man does. And ironically, the atheist lives by the very power of the God he claims doesn't exist. If God doesn't exist, he doesn't exist. The atheist denies God with the very life and breath that God gives him. So you see, again, God defines reality, not us. And I didn't say that atheists were ignorant. I said the Bible calls them fools. Those are two different things. Oh, there are some very intelligent atheists, some very intelligent fools, because the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's what the scripture says. And so it's a moral issue. But the truth is whatever God says it is. And so Jesus defines truth in this way. And His word is not only true, His word is truth. You know, if we would know the truth, we must receive His word. And as we've seen, God's word is a revelation of who He is. And so whenever we say that God's word is truth, we could just as easily say God Himself is truth. He's the essence of reality. And so as Romans 11:33 says, all things are from Him, all things are through Him, and all things are unto Him. In other words, He created everything. All things are from Him. He sustains everything. All things are through Him. And everything exists for His glory. All things are unto Him. That's reality. That's the truth. And it's by the truth that God sanctifies His people. And so Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And again, as we've said before, Jesus in this prayer is simply asking the Father to fulfill the divine will. What God has said from the very beginning He would do. Because as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of the Lord, even your sanctification. So what Jesus is praying for is exactly what the Father intended all along. He is saying, Lord, grant what you have willed. Grant what you have purposed. Now, sanctification is a major biblical theme. And In one sense, it describes the whole of redemptive history, the whole storyline of Scripture, because it entails God's work in choosing his people. That's a part of sanctification. It includes his reconciling that people to himself. That's a part of sanctification. And it includes the transforming of that people, making them fit to dwell eternally in his presence. That's also sanctification. And that's a lot to absorb, isn't it? And so what we're going to do is we're going to deal with God's work of sanctification, first of all, as a change of our identity and purpose. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at sanctification as a means of transformation. Now, a lot of Christians seem confused about sanctification. I think it's partly because our English translations tend to obscure this. The terms sanctify, sanctification, and saint, those are all related. Well, they belong under the rubric of holy. In the original languages, holy, holiness, sanctify, sanctification, and saint are all from the same root word. You can easily recognize the connection. Not so simple in English, because our word holy has a Germanic etymology, but the word sanctify and that sanctify word group is derived from the Latin. Now, I think it might have been simpler if our translators had just coined new terms. The Apostle Paul did it, right? And so, how about holify instead of sanctify? Or holification instead of sanctification? Or holified instead of saint? I think that would have worked. Or they could have just used the Latin completely. Sanctus for holy. And sanctitas for holiness. But they didn't choose to do that. And so we have to work with the translations as we have them. For various reasons, their own reasons, they chose not to go that direction. We have a long history then of the holy word group represented by these various terms. So we need to bring it all together in our thinking. We need to get into the habit of thinking about holiness whenever we hear the word sanctify or any of its derivatives. Think of holy, because that's at the root. To sanctify is to make holy. So what does it mean to be holy? Well, the word literally means to be set apart, to be other than, to be separate. And so in this sense, it denotes that which is pure and undefiled because it is separate. In this sense, only God is intrinsically holy. This is very important. Only God is intrinsically holy. In other words, only he is holy in himself. God is completely other than. He is incomparable. We often sing from Exodus 15:11, "Who is like unto thee?" God is majestic and he's awesome in glory, a worker of wonders. How different is our God? Well, he's transcendent. He's above and beyond creation. He's eternal, existing outside of time. You know, there are only two categories of existence. There is that which is the eternal and uncreated. Only one thing in that category, God. And then there's everything else. Those are the only two categories. The uncreated, the created, the eternal, the temporal. And so this is our God. And our God is undefinable. I mean, how can you define the infinite, right? And only God is essential in his being. Essential in his being. In other words, while creation is contingent, you and I are dependent on so many things for our existence, and the ultimate reason and the ultimate contingency is upon our God, because he's the giver of all the other things on which we are contingent. Take away our breath and we die. Put us in the deep where we were not meant to breathe and we die, right? Deprive us of nourishment and we die. We are contingent on so many levels. Expose us to the elements and we die. We are contingent creatures. All of creation is contingent. but he is not. God is self-existent while all of creation depends on him for its existence. God doesn't need us, but without him, we wouldn't exist. And so you see, God alone is holy in himself. And the wonder of his holiness is expressed in his incomparable name, as we talked about the name in Sunday school this morning. What is that name? I am that I am. What a name, right? God simply is. He is holy. He is completely other than. That name, I am that I am, only applies to God. He is holy. Now, if only the uncreated God is intrinsically holy, if only the self-existent, essential being God is holy, that is holy in himself, how can that which is created be holy? Because this is what Jesus is praying. Father, sanctify them. Father, make them holy. How can that which is created be holy? Well, that's where the word saint comes in. God is holy in himself, but a saint is one who is made holy by being set apart to the holy God. That's what a saint is. We have all these different ideas about what a saint is, but by definition, a saint is one who's been made holy. And this is the very reason for which you and I were chosen. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that. He chose us in eternity past, before time began, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. All of this through Christ. And so indeed, a saint is one who is made holy by being set apart unto God. And so wherever creation is concerned, holiness is defined by gracious contact with a holy God. Think of that. Union and communion with a holy God is what makes something holy. Holiness is the product of a right relationship with him who is holy. Holy is what we, the people of God, are to become. And this is what God is working out in us. Now, holy things, then, in the Old Testament, specifically refer to those things that are reserved for God. Those things dedicated to his purpose. Those things devoted to his service. But you know what? In the very beginning, before sin, before the fall, all of creation was holy and undefiled. All of it. Everything functioned according to God's design. It served the purpose for which he created it, and there was no barrier between heaven and earth. God dwelt among and with his creation. He dwelt in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, of course, we know that God is everywhere, but God does not manifest his presence everywhere. That's the difference. But then, there was no barrier to him manifesting his presence. Were God to manifest his presence in our current state, we would cease to exist. That's why Moses couldn't bear looking on the unveiled glory of God. Something has to be done. It's called sanctification. And that's what God is now doing. He is working that in us. And the last stage of that sanctification, I'm getting ahead of myself a little, but the last stage of that sanctification is when we receive our new bodies, where we will be able to bear up under beholding the whatever manifestation of the glory of God will be made available to us in heaven. And so indeed, that's where it's going. So creation begins without this barrier, and it's God's glorious presence that sanctifies creation at that time. But then Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they defiled all of creation, says the scripture. God remained holy, we did not, right? We became unholy, separated from God, not separated unto him, separated from him through our rebellion. We were cast out of his presence because of our impurity. We became unholy whenever we were alienated from our holy God. By our rebellion, a great chasm opened up between heaven and earth. A creation profaned. And this is the contrast that we see throughout the scripture. We see this contrast. It confuses people sometimes when you look at the Old Testament, because we see those things that are holy set over against those things which are called common. This also was mentioned in Sunday school this morning. Common things are those things defiled by fallen humanity. And in this sense, something doesn't have to be overtly sinful to be common. It's just common because it belongs to the defiled realm of creation. Men and our sin have contaminated all of creation, right? And so anything that was considered common is what was used in the service of the fallenness of this world. That alone makes it profane. That makes it impure. That makes it defiled. Well, that which is holy in the Old Testament was to be kept separate from common use. When God sanctified things in the Old Testament, he purified them and said they were dedicated to his service. This was people, meaning the priesthood, and every item that was used in worship was sanctified, made holy. And we see it graphically portrayed in the tabernacle. The tabernacle and everything in it was made holy. It was sanctified, consecrated, set apart for use in worshiping God. And it was not to be used for anything else because this is a world of sin, right? It was to be kept separate from contamination. And that's what made the tabernacle and its furnishings holy. The material for that tent, or the stones for later, the temple, they weren't different than the material used for other tents or stones used for other buildings. What made them holy? They were set apart for a specific use, used only for worshiping God and fulfilling his purpose. So the materials weren't unique. The table in the temple was made from the same kind of wood as other tables were made from. The lever that was there in the temple was made of bronze, just like other utensils. What made these things different? What made them holy? It was their separatedness and dedication to the purpose of worshiping God. That was it. And so they were kept from common use in a sinful world and fully devoted to God's service. So folks, again, I hope that you're seeing the issue here. What makes something holy is contact with the holy God. That's why Moses was told to take his sandals off when he encountered the burning bush. Do you remember that? It was God's presence that made that holy ground. The composition of the dirt didn't change. It was the same. It was the presence of God that made that ground holy. And Moses walked to that ground with sandals that were common. You see? Not devoted to the worship and service of our God. And so, holy ground because God is there. Well, the tabernacle was the sanctified place on earth where God would meet with man. Right? It was holy because that's where God made himself known. And so it was the place in this corrupt world, the one place in the Old Testament in this corrupt world where sinful man could draw near to the holy God, and even then with very strict limitations. Right? I mean, just as God was present on Mount Sinai and therefore boundaries and borders set up around that, a perimeter to protect fallen humanity, actually, fallen humanity couldn't bear the awesome power of our holy God. Well, the priest was permitted, the high priest permitted only once a year to enter the Holy of Holies, that place where God's presence was manifested. And then, only once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer this sacrifice on behalf of the nation was preceded by a very stringent protocol for sanctifying himself, getting himself ready. You see, the chasm between God and man underscored the fact that the high priest is underscored in the fact that the high priest had to undergo 2 full weeks of fastings and multiple ritual washings and cleansings, personal sacrifices made just to prepare him to enter into God's presence for a few moments. And during that time of preparation, he remained in isolation until after the sacrifice was made. Now, he didn't see people. He didn't come in contact with people. He went to great lengths to avoid coming in contact with anything unclean. And despite those intense preparations, he was subject to still yet another bathing just before he put on those pristine priestly garments and entered the holy place. One last time, one more bath before he enters the presence of God. And it was a fearful approach, to say the least. And what's more, according to Scripture, those various sacrifices and all of that ritual cleansing didn't actually make the priest holy. God says, sanctify him. This is how I want you to do it. But it turns out that all of that was pictures, images to point us ahead to the true sanctification. You can't wash enough to get rid of sin. You can't fast enough to get rid of sin. You can't wash your clothes enough to have clothes that are clean enough for the presence of our God. And so all of these are shadows pointing ahead to Christ, the great high priest, the one who is truly holy, the priest whose once for all sacrifice was received by the Father, a sacrifice that cleanses us all from every unrighteousness, both now and forever. And so in this respect, two specific scenes always come to mind when I think of this. The first one is Isaiah 6, where the prophet Isaiah is there in the temple, and all of a sudden, his eyes are opened, and he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. You remember that incident? He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, in other words, that trail of his glory, filled the entire temple. You couldn't see anything just for the trail of his glory. And Isaiah hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." God is absolutely holy, superlatively holy. That's what holy, holy, holy means in Hebrew. That's how you say the superlative. God is holiest, and there is no one else in that category. Well, Isaiah says that the foundations of the very temple quaked with God's voice. And for the first time, the prophet sees himself as he really is. Until that moment, Isaiah had been measuring himself against his fellow Israelites. And he looked pretty holy in comparison. He'd done a fairly good job, he thought. But in the presence of true holiness, all pretense melts away, folks. Isaiah realized, oh, our God is holy, and I am not. He says, woe is me. Literally, what he's saying is, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. My eyes have seen the holy Lord of hosts, and I am a sinful man. I not only live among a corrupt people, I am corrupt too. This is what Isaiah knew. He realized there was nothing he could do to remedy the situation. And the prophet's life is spared because an angel of the Lord takes a coal from the altar with which he purges Isaiah, atoning for his sins and removing his guilt. That's exactly what the scripture says. Notice, only God can sanctify us. Only he can make us holy. And the other scene that comes to mind is another familiar one from Zechariah chapter 3, where Joshua the high priest is standing in the presence of the Lord. And Satan is there too, accusing this high priest because he's come before the Lord in filthy garments. Remember, 2 weeks of cleansing, fastings, bathings, and garments that are supposed to be spotless. Now, don't think for a moment that Joshua took any of that for granted. He did it all. What's being shown to us is that it wasn't he failed to prepare. I mean, after all of that was so important that they realized that if they didn't do what God commanded, they had already seen the judgment of God on others. No. The point is that all of those ritual washings and baths and fastings and laundering of the garments in reality didn't do anything for his real condition. he stood before the Lord in filthy apparel. And his clothing wasn't stained with dirt and waste, it was stained with sin. All of the preparations could not purify him. They couldn't make him holy. And there stands Satan accusing the priest, right there beside him. But the Lord rebukes Satan and commands the angel to remove the filthy garments and to clothe the priest in pure, clean vestments, that he might be truly set apart unto God, that he might be received into God's holy presence. God is the one who sanctifies. He is the one who makes us holy. Only God. Only he can make us fit for his presence. Only he can bridge the chasm. Only he can make us holy. And so to sanctify then is to make holy, to be separated from the world and unto God. And that's what Jesus prays for. Holy Father, keep them in your name. Holy Father, sanctify them in the truth. Holy Father, notice what Jesus says. You are holy, now make them holy. Holy Father, set them apart for the purpose for which you have given them to me. Set them apart from the world and unto you. Set them apart that they may fulfill your will, that they may live for your glory. Folks, to be sanctified is to enter the sphere of the holy. And so what we find when we come to the New Testament and we come to Christ's sacrifice and the effects of what God had pre-planned before the foundation of the world, the fullness of time had come and God had sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might remove from us the curse of the law. And this is all what happened. So there is a greater sanctification that occurs, a greater sanctification for us. Now, in Christ's prayer, the particular emphasis on being sanctified, on being set apart, is for the purpose of accomplishing our mission. God has a mission for us. God has a purpose for us. We were created with a purpose that we failed to live up to, right? He comes in and rescues us, and now he will draw us ever closer to him and reveal to us ever more that mission and that purpose. But before we can live holy, we must first be made holy. And that's why Jesus goes to the cross. That's the work of our Savior. We are set apart for God's service whenever we are called out of the world and Christ manifests the Father's name to us and the Father makes us his own. This is what happens. We are set apart by the revelation of God through the word that he has given us. This is what Jesus is saying. We are set apart to begin to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now the disciples, the 12 disciples, 11 at this point, but the Apostle Paul is coming along, Matthias is coming along. So we have others, but they are specifically to go out unto all the world and preach the gospel. And that commission continues today. But not everyone is called to go out, but everyone is called to the mission. Everyone is called to the Great Commission. And so in Christ's prayer, there is this particular emphasis that is being placed upon us being made holy, sanctifying us so that God's will is fulfilled in us. And so I want us to see how that Christ's coming has brought a whole new dimension to sanctification. Because as we mentioned a moment ago, in the times of preparation, there was a meticulous distinction between what was holy and what was common. Worship was guarded from the common. But Christ was sent to redeem creation, to bring all things under Christ's lordship, to restore the intimacy between heaven and earth that makes everything holy. And all who are in Christ are saints of our God, set apart for his purpose. In every sphere of life. Everything now, folks, is to be a worship unto our God. This is particular worship, a special worship, a time of corporate worship, which is important, which is commanded in Scripture, which we are to give ourselves to. But when we leave here, we do not leave worship. Because our whole life is a call to worship. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to live. And so under Christ's lordship, much of what was once considered in the Old Testament to be common is now sanctified. We see this actually with Peter as he has this vision and the Lord warns him, stop calling common what I have cleaned, right? What I have cleansed. And so, folks, the whole of our life now is to be made holy, to be brought into God's service, to fulfill his purpose. We're called to be his witnesses wherever we are. We're to be salt and light in the world. And there is nothing that we do that should be considered common. It shouldn't be. As Paul says, whatever we do in word or in deed, it all should be to the glory of God. Our fellowship with God has been restored. And it is our communion with him, our union with him that makes us holy. And there is a sense in which, by faith, we now live, folks, in the Holy of Holies. By faith. Jesus is the true temple. That's what he says. And does not the Bible say that we are in Christ? We are in him. We are in the true temple. We are in the presence of our holy God. We live our lives there. And one day, when our body is transformed, we will literally be there. But we are there now by faith. But the point is, being sanctified, being set apart for God's purpose is a calling for every Christian. And that doesn't mean that every Christian is to be a pastor or a missionary or enter into what people often call full-time ministry. Full-time ministry simply refers to someone who receives compensation for their particular service, and that's based on Christ's declaration that a workman is worthy of his hire, right? But God calls his people out of the world from all walks of life, and most of the time, he ordains that they remain in the vocation wherein they were called. Most of the time, in most cases, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that we should remain in the station of life wherein we came to Christ. And so through God's sanctification of us, that sphere of life is to be sanctified. Now, of course, there are some vocations that someone who becomes a Christian must abandon upon conversion. You know, this happened to the Ephesians. Many of the Ephesians were idol makers and sorcerers. Upon conversion, they gathered their scrolls and had a bonfire. And those books, according to the scripture, were worth about 135 years worth of daily wages. That's a fortune. 135 years worth of daily ordinary wages. And they burned it all because they were in direct opposition to the truth. And they had to find new occupations consistent with living under the lordship of Christ. Well, in today's world, there are vocations that sometimes we have to abandon when we come to Christ. Most of them are often illegal anyway. Right? Prostitution, organized crime, narcotics dealer, you can go on with the list, right? Those kinds of vocations that you never tell your children, that's what I want you to be. All right? And of course, there are a few that are simply unethical. And this becomes a dilemma for the Christian. But as a general rule, God would have us remain in the vocation wherein we were called so that we might bring that sphere under his lordship. That's what he's doing. And in this way, folks, the gospel is not only heard, it is seen in the lives of the people he is sanctifying. You see, folks, sanctification is not a matter of switching vocations. It's a matter of switching lords. That's what it's all about. In most cases, the Lord's purpose is to sanctify us then in the station of life wherein he has called us so that it will become evident that Christ is Lord over all. He is Lord over every sphere of life. And that means if you were lazy before, you need to begin doing your best job for your employer, because you're now doing it as unto the Lord. And if you were a workaholic before, your priorities need to change, right? You need to do a good job for your employer, yes, but your ultimate allegiance belongs to God. It's supposed to. You are separated unto him first, and then whatever he tells you to do. So sanctification means we no longer put our jobs first. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But in order to live our lives in accordance with what God says, we must know what God says. This is how we are sanctified by the truth. His word is truth. And this goes into all kinds of spheres. Husbands, wives, parents, children. This is now to be lived for the glory of God. This is not common. This is under the lordship of Christ. Homes are to be sanctified. Marriages are to be sanctified. Relationships are to be sanctified. For we live our lives in His realm, in His power, under His authority. We're no longer our own, folks. We are bought with a price, the scripture says. Bought with a price. And we have been set apart unto God. If you have come to Christ, you have been set apart unto Him. The sanctification has begun. It has begun. It's not finished, but it has begun. And our Holy Father is making us holy, drawing us ever closer to Him, sanctifying us through His Word, sanctifying us by the power of the revelation of God Himself. He is our Holy Father, and He sanctifies us in His truth. And to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.